Hello, welcome back to the Bedford Bible Church podcast. We are taking another look back at the last weekend's message, and today we're going to be reviewing the sermon that I preached on Sunday evening. And Sunday evening I began a new series going through the life of Elijah, and it's a series I'm really excited about. I've never really preached on the life of Elijah all that much, a few isolated sermons here and there, but nothing systematically working all the way through his life. And one of the key themes that we'll be going through with him over and over again is the description of him that we have from James, that he was a man of like passions as we are. There's always a danger when we look at the lives and the accomplishments of some of the great men and women of the faith that we put them on a pedestal and we elevate them to the degree that we begin to feel like we could never serve the way that they did. We begin to think that we can't be used the way that God used them. And this is a fallacy. This is just not right. And it's what James is talking about. You know, Elijah was a man of like passions, the same weaknesses, the same fears, the same potential for strength and power and usefulness in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord will use us in a different way. But we're not all going to be Elijahs in terms of fame and, you know, maybe having books written about our lives or being even seen in a public way serving the Lord. But the Lord can use us greatly. There are many saints who are maybe housebound or they are just caught up in the busyness of life, and yet their faithfulness far exceeds that of some men who stand on a platform and are seen by multiplied thousands every week in the privacy of their own homes and in the secrecy of their service to the Lord. They may be used in a much greater way. And I always remember when I believe it was Whitfield was challenged about his disagreement, his argument that was going on with the Wesley brothers, and someone asked him, "Do you expect to see the Wesleys in heaven?" And his response was something along the lines of, "No." He says, "They're going to be so much closer to the throne of God than I am that I don't expect I'll see them." We want to be careful not to put Elijah on a pedestal, and we want to see how he was used of the Lord. We want to learn from his strengths. We want to be warned by his weaknesses. And we want to do the same thing with spiritual leaders in our own day, church leaders around the country, around the world. Routinely, I'm hearing of leaders, people in leadership positions who fall to sin, they fall away from the faith, and it can be discouraging. And even in some instances, it can be devastating, depending on the circumstances of their fall. And so we need to be careful to respect and to have an admiration for godly examples. Psalm 37 verse 37 says to mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But at the same time, we want to be careful not to let our faith and our fellowship with God rest upon the faith and the works of another human being. So with that said, I want to just review a little bit about what we saw of the life of Elijah Sunday evening. And really it was just an introductory message. And you know, something that strikes me, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 25 down to 1 Kings 17 verse 1. And I love it when you get to 17 verse 1. It's a very simple thing and it's just very subtle. But it says there, "And Elijah." And Elijah. You know, the introduction to this man was very subtle, but it was very sudden. Bishop Hall is a commentator that a lot of the modern commentators quote, and he put it this way. He comes in like a tempest, and he went out in a whirlwind. And Elijah did. His first public service here that we know of is he appears before King Ahab, and he says, he challenges him. He tells him in verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so we have that suddenness there. We have that very abrupt tempest introduction. But before that, there's a very subtle, a very innocent seeming, and Elijah. And the reason that strikes me is this, and this is where, again, you know, context is king. As with Elijah, I'll routinely be saying he was a man of like passions and we can serve the Lord just as he did. Whatever the passage I'm in, I will routinely make this point: context is king. And the context of 1 Kings reveals to us why those two little words in 1 Kings 17 verse 1 are so important. And Elijah, why does that stand out to me? Well, first of all, Israel is a nation in sin. We need to cast our minds all the way back to what was taking place in the nation at that time. And Israel had prospered really for 100 years as a united nation under the leadership of King Saul. As you know, how much he failed, he was still a good leader in some ways. And then following him, of course, we had King David. And when you study his life and you see all that happened in the nation because of him, it's an incredible thing. And then with Solomon comes in wealth. David provided stability and unity and direction and godliness in many ways. Again, he failed many times, but unlike Saul, he was humble enough to repent and be restored to fellowship with God. So building upon David's accomplishments, Solomon brings wealth and prosperity and organization and infrastructure. His road building plan for the nation on its own was something which is admirable, but that's something for another day. Following Solomon, because of his sin, the nation fell into civil war. You had Jeroboam on the one side and Rehoboam on the other, and the nation divided into two. You had the 10 northern tribes that became known as Israel, and there were several other terms for them, but Israel is generally the term they had. And then the two southern tribes of, and they were referred to as Judah. Now, Israel, by the time of Elijah, had something like 60 years of wicked rulers. Now, Israel, as the 10 northern tribes, would last for about a little over 200 years. Throughout those 200 years, they'd have 19 kings, and every single one of them was wicked. They didn't have a single good leader. By the time of Elijah, as I said, it had been about 60 years since the Civil War, and they'd had seven different kings, and every one of them was wicked. Each one of them seemingly more wicked than the one before them. Jeroboam had brought in idol worship, and he ruled for a time, and then Nadab came on the throne. He was king for 2 years, and then he was assassinated. His successor was his assassin, Baasha, and then when he came on the throne, he slaughtered the whole family of Jeroboam to make sure there was nobody to oppose him. Then came Elah. Elah was a drunk, and Elah was assassinated, and he was followed by his assassin, and this was a man called Zimri. Zimri killed all the family and friends of Baasha, and he ruled for 7 days. And then came a kind of a mini civil war in the 10 northern tribes of Omri and Tibni, and they both claimed the throne. Eventually, Omri defeated Tibni, and the description of him in 1 Kings 16:25 says this: Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. The kings that were before him were idol worshippers, drunkards, assassins, murderers, and then we have a man who we are told is worse than them all. Following Omri, then, we have his son, which was Ahab. Now, Ahab is described in verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then skipping down to verse 33, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And Ahab's going to stand out as an evil king because of his own actions, but also because of his marriage to Jezebel. It was through Ahab and through Jezebel that the worship of Baal was introduced to Israel. That was the god of the land that Jezebel came from, that they chose to worship. And Baal was said to be the god who controlled rain and fertility and the crops and these things. And that's important to bear in mind when we get back to Elijah in just a moment. They also introduced the worship of Asherah, and that's why we have in verse 31 through 33, it talks about them rearing up a grove. And that grove was a very specific altar to the worship of the god Asherah, which was said to be the mother of Baal. But again, it was the worst kind of idol worship. And so you have, during their time, Hiel, who is said to have rebuilt Jericho. Now, back in Joshua 6, Joshua had said, if anybody rebuilds this city, they will do so. They're going to lay the foundation in their firstborn, and they'll set up the gates in the youngest. And when Hiel came to rebuild Jericho, that prophecy was fulfilled. So, just to summarize that, the nation was increasingly wicked, had never had a good king for 60 years. Violence prevailed. We're going to see that with you can see that with the occasion of Naboth's vineyard, where a man is killed simply for his property. God's word was forgotten or ignored. Hiel could have known that the rebuilding of Jericho would cost the lives of his children, and yet he continued. And so these were terrible, terrible, dark days. And it seems that when you get later in the passage, at most there's maybe 7,000 in the nation who've remained faithful. So there's a nation in sin, in terrible darkness. There's death and murder and drunkenness and every evil you can imagine, and maybe some we can't even begin to conceive of. And then Elijah. And Elijah comes onto the scene. And just a few brief things about him, but having set the context and laid out the framework of the nation he came into, I think it amplifies for us exactly how different Elijah was. And the first thing to take note of was that he was a peculiar man. He was very different. Even his name, Elijah, it means the Lord is my God. And you know, every mention of his name flew in the face of idolatry. And it was a reminder to the people that there was one true God, and that was Jehovah. And so every time his name was mentioned, it had that emphasis. We read that he's from Tishbe. He was a Tishbite, which refers to something like Tishbe, but it's a nation which has been forgotten, been forgotten. We know it's in Gilead, and Gilead, I believe it means rock, stone, or something like that, but it refers to the area as being a very mountainous, rugged, wilderness-type area. And historically, and according to the commentators, the people reflected the land. They were rough and ready. They were what many would refer to as being rough around the edges. These were a people of the highlands that the lowlanders very much looked down upon. And Elijah very likely had been something like a shepherd as he grew up. Maybe it was as a shepherd boy that he learned to know God in very similar ways to King David. He would have been a tough man. He had to have been a tough man. All the inhabitants of that land would have been tough. But that was matched by a tenderness towards God. And we'll see more about that in just a while. This man was out of step with society in that he was physically imposing and physically very easy to identify. And we'll see that as we go through the life of Elijah. But also, he was different in that he served the Lord. He cared about God's glory and reputation. And he had no worldly influence. He had no place in society that would give him an ability to serve. He was completely out of step. He was a peculiar man. But he was a prepared man. God had prepared his Elijah for the right moment in history. In Isaiah 59 and verse 19, I love the way that it describes God's way of responding to the attack of the enemy in any time in history. In Isaiah 59, verse 19, it says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And that's just wonderful. When the enemy comes in like a flood, then the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And Elijah was God's prepared man, God's standard that was raised up against the enemy. Satan had put his most evil tool upon the throne of Israel, and God brought his man to counter that. Elijah would have been prepared spiritually. He must have known God's word. He must have known there was one true God who was holy and righteous and true. And, you know, he describes himself later on as being very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And it's in a time in his life when he's discouraged, depressed, and he's really struggling. We sometimes overlook the fact that it's a good thing to be jealous for the Lord of hosts. When we see our God under attack and his name being blasphemed, it should make us jealous that he ought to be getting the praise that he deserves. Elijah knew the scriptures. He knew that Jehovah was the one true God of Israel, and I believe had been prepared. He was peculiar, he was prepared, but he was also a man of prayer. James 5:17 tells us that he prayed and the rain stopped. In Israel's darkest hour, and this is something that a number of commentators bring out, A.W. Pink and F.B. Meyer both have very, very similar wordings for this, and whether it's just by coincidence or whether they, Pink leaned heavily on F.B. Meyer, I don't know. But they both give this scenario. In Israel's darkest hour, what could a lone man do? What could this rugged, rough individual out of step with society, who's been dismissed and disregarded by those who are in leadership, what could he do when he perhaps felt like he stood alone? And we know later on he did believe that he stood alone. What could he do? Well, the answer was that he could pray. God doesn't need a multitude in order to do a great work for his name's sake. And Elijah simply believed it, and he prayed. He prayed for the promise of Deuteronomy 11:16 and 17 to be fulfilled, and that promise was this, that if Israel sinned, God would stop sending the rain. And Elijah, reading that, said, God, Israel sinned, they're worshipping idols, stop the rain. And God did. He was a praying man, and he was so confident that God answered prayer that he said, I have prayed that the rain will stop, and it's not going to start again until I pray. And he was a man of like passions. When he came before Ahab, no doubt there was an element of fear. He didn't seem to have a backup plan. It was only after he spoke to Ahab that the Lord told him what to do next, and that's going to be very much the content for this coming Sunday evening's sermon. But regardless of his fear, he stood. He went before Ahab, who'd introduced the false god who was meant to be in control of the rain, and Ahab put his bony finger in Ahab's face and said, you're not in charge here, and the god you have chosen to serve has no power here. He says, my God, the one true God, Jehovah, before whom I stand, I've prayed to him, and the rain is going to stop for these years. And that's not something I really noticed until this week, but he said years. He didn't say that it would just be for a while. Ahab could have known it was going to be for years. And there's reason to believe that a drought had been occurring for 6 months already. The people would have been very desperate by this time. And Elijah comes on the scene and he says, we're not done. It's going to be years before this is over. When so many compromised, this unknown, uninvited man from the wilderness stood and he challenged the king and the false gods. So what can we learn? A number of lessons we've already seen, but we can know that in the darkest times, God will raise up leaders who can stand in the gap and make a difference. And that leader can be you. It can be me. We simply need to trust and obey, and God can do a great work in us and through us. But God also needs men who can match strength with humility. I believe it's Swindoll who refers to Elijah as being a humble hero. And I think we have heroes in our time. I think we have strong men. We have those who stand upon the fundamentals, but I think very often they're lacking in compassion. And so as we stand in the gap, as we stand strong, we also need to stand with humility. We need to have conviction, absolutely, but there also needs to be compassion. In every arena of life, God needs leaders, men and women, old and young, who will speak boldly, live righteously, and love selflessly. And this, I believe, is something we see in Elijah. And so the question for us is, will we be an Elijah in the days in which we live? Will we stand for righteousness and truth? Will we have convictions that are matched with compassion? I hope these thoughts are a blessing to you and a help, and God willing, we'll come back with our next episode before the end of the week.